is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
I want you to take a moment, fix somebody else in the room, and just think about them. Maybe it's the person next to you, person behind you, somebody you greeted a few moments ago. And tell me what they're thinking. Paul asked the question, who knows the thoughts of another person except the spirit within that person themselves? How much more challenging it is for us to know the thoughts of God. But then he goes on to say, we have the mind of Christ. He's references a verse out of Isaiah 40 which says, who has known the mind of the Lord or as to instruct him? That passage, Isaiah 40, is probably one you're familiar with. It ends with, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall soar like eagles. But before that, there is a challenge that God's people put to God, and they say, Lord, you don't really care about us. You're not what's going on with us. And he says, well, wait a minute, time out. Why do you say, Israel, that the Lord has forgotten us? Let's start from the beginning. Were you there when I put the stars in heaven, when I put the planets in orbit, when I poured the waters into the ocean? Were you there? Who, at that moment, who became my counselor? Who did I consult for advice? Paul picks it up here in his argument or his presentation to the church at Corinth. Who has known the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, it's by the Spirit of God that God has let us in on what he's thinking. We have been granted the mind of Christ. The church at Corinth was plagued with a number of problems, and the first four chapters, Paul is addressing the division that has risen in the church around whose teaching was people should follow. Some say, I follow Paul, who had a ministry primarily to the Gentiles. Others say, I follow Apollos, who came from Alexandria and was trained in whatever that word is he was trained in. Yeah, anyways, he was a wasn't vocabulary, it was that other thing. Anyways, and then there was Cephas or Peter, who had a ministry to God's people, Israel. And there was some debate about who was the best teacher and whose teaching they should follow, and it was causing division in the church. And underneath that division and that slicing off into little camps within the church at Corinth, underneath it, the root of that divisiveness lay a dislike for the Apostle Paul himself. There were some within the congregation that questioned his qualifications as an apostle and the authority that he had to speak into their life. Seems that Paul's preaching lacked eloquence and sophistication and substance. That his message focus primarily on the crucified Christ. And for them, the simplicity of Christ crucified wasn't satisfying their spiritual appetite. What they wanted was wisdom. And they were now laying aside the wisdom of the cross that saved them for something that fit better with their cosmopolitan Corinthian lifestyle. Something a little more fashionable and sophisticated. Something that had influence and status and power. It was this pursuit of wisdom that, and their claim to be wise, that was leading them away from the true gospel. You know, this message that we celebrate week after week, the message of our rescue through God, through Christ, is a rather simple message, is it not? It contains four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Very simple, easy to understand. Begins, God, out of love, created humanity. Part two, humanity, out of ingratitude and pride, wanted nothing to do with the God of love and rebelled, bringing death into our world. God then became human, to enter our world and pay the penalty for our rebellion, so that we and all of creation could be liberated and restored. That's the essence of the story that we celebrate and try to live out every day. It's a message that appears on some levels to be foolish. The foolishness of God, Paul refers to, was the idea that God himself would enter our world and live as a servant in order to die as a criminal and an outcast on a Roman cross. Paul says, the foolishness of God is actually God's wisdom that he's always been concerned about from the beginning of time. We sometimes refer to it, or you hear it referred to, as the scandal of the cross. The idea of being redeemed through weakness. In the 16th century, a missionary, a Jesuit missionary by the name of Matteo Ricci, went to China, and he brought with him samples of religious art to illustrate the Christmas story for those who had never heard it before. And the people there quickly adapted the portraits of the Virgin Mary holding her child. But when he produced paintings of the crucifixion and tried to explain that this God-child had grown up only to be executed, his audience reacted repulsion and horror. They much preferred to and insisted on worshiping the Virgin and the child rather than the crucified God. Paul, when he presented his message of the gospel, he said that the Jews wanted more. They demanded signs. They wanted this message to be authenticated with acts of power. And the Gentiles, they wanted wisdom. The Jews demanded signs and the Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness to the Gentiles. And we do that too sometimes, don't we? Where we are confronted with reality that is beyond our abilities, and God calls us to apply his truth and his wisdom to our situation. The church has, throughout the years, abdicated the cross of Christ in exchange for celebrity testimonies, looking for a special technique or a new seminar or something special that will flame up this ordinary, everyday, common message of God's power revealed in weakness. What happens for you when you're confronted with a challenge that seems overwhelming or beyond your ability or beyond your skill set? Do you turn towards the gospel of Christ crucified and let the values and meaning of that event shape what happens next? Or do you get resourceful and creative and try to find a workaround? The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that from the very beginning, God had planned to confound the wisdom of the ages, that he actually chose the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong, and the lowly and to disdain, and the lowly and the despised, he chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that in the very end, no one could lay claim to God or boast before God. And that this working in weakness is actually God's wisdom, and it displays his power. That God works through weakness, and he said to the Corinthians, the fact that this gospel message is powerful is evident in the fact that you have responded to it, that you have found Christ to be true and a vital source of life and renewal and strength. The very fact that you believe is evidence of the power of this message. And along with that, the fact that you who believe were chosen not because you were spectacular or beautiful or strong or powerful or charming or intelligent or creative or even righteous. You know, God has, from the beginning, always wanted to work through weakness. Yet it's not something that we gravitate towards. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, Henri Nouwen talks about his entering into his life at large, a community for the mentally and physically disabled in Toronto. And he writes, the first thing that struck me when I came to live in a house with mentally handicapped people was that their liking or disliking me had absolutely nothing to do with any of the many useful things I had done until then. Nobody could read my books. They could not impress anyone. And since most of them never went to school, my 20 years at Notre Dame and Yale and Harvard did not provide a significant introduction. My considerable ecumenical experience provided even less value. Not being able to use any of the skills that I had proved so practical in the past was a real source of anxiety, and it seemed to me as though I was starting my life over again. Power in weakness. The world's wisdom sparkles and shines compared to the wisdom of God, which on the surface appears foolish and weak, as opposed to the wisdom of the world, which is impressive and significant and relevant and valuable and powerful and spectacular. The cross appears foolish compared to such things. But the cross contradicts and inverts the values of the world. In the crucified Christ, we see the humility of God. We see his sacrificial heart and his love, servant love for the world. Wisdom of the world, that is, doing big and powerful and spectacular and meaningful and relevant things, bring short-term gains into our life, but it doesn't lead us to the spiritual maturity that we pursue so desperately. The cross is the wisdom of God and the source of our redemption. But the cross is also our wisdom, the shaper of our values and the foundation of our community. Indeed, we have been given the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is revealed and cultivated in the cross of Christ. I want you to notice the way the crucified Christ shapes not just the message that Paul delivers, but also the way he delivers the message. Listen to his words from chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. And here, this division, they're charging Paul as being foolish, and they're being strong, and he's being weak. So he begins in verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up until this moment. How he lives out his gospel among the Corinthians. Or consider the charge of him being a lightweight speaker. In chapter 2, he writes, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is mediated through the cross of Christ. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, chapter 9, "Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." To boast not in our strength, but in our weakness, or rather, God's provision in our weakness. In the documentary, The Mask You Live In, there's a scene in which shows a high school teacher giving a group of high school boys a circular piece of paper. On one side, they're asked to write what their image is, and on the other side, they're to write how they're feeling. Then they're to scrunch up the paper and throw it at somebody else in the room. So this is how Philip Zimbardo summarizes the boys' messages. What they said was all the same. On the outside it said tough, fearless, strong. But on the inside it said lonely, sad, got no friends. And each boy was stunned that the others felt the same way. When confronted with weakness, we tend to put on a different face. We want security and strength. We like to hide our vulnerability. We like knowledge and to be in control. We all do some kind of mask thing in our lives. But the message of the cross, of Christ crucified, calls us to open ourselves to our weakness, that God can begin to work through it and heal it. What do you do when you face challenges beyond your ability, beyond your knowledge or your skill set? Challenge at work. Do you get creative? Look for a workaround. So how do we cultivate this mind of Christ that's shaped through the cross of Christ? It's a good question. Again, if we take off our masks, begin to acknowledge our need. One way I like to think of this is to turn my pockets inside out, because there's nothing in my pockets except my house keys. But empty your pockets. What do you have that has not been given to you? Did God choose any of us because we were smart or intelligent or beautiful or creative or strong? In fact, if we're honest, we know that God chose us and called us because we were in need. Cultivate the mind of Christ. We begin by turning our pockets inside out. We also ask for help. Come to that place of dependence where we know our need and we know the one who can provide for us. I've been thinking about this particular piece a little bit as it relates to us as a church family. You know, every week our prayer ministers line up in the back, are ready to pray for people in need. And every week a few of you get up and go. But I wonder why all of you don't go to be prayed for. Do you not have needs? Or is it the inability to just say, I need? I don't know. It's a risky thing, isn't it, to say I need help? I need somebody else to mediate God's love to me at this particular point in my life and today? Turn your pockets inside out. Ask for help. And then offer what little that you do have up to God. You know, this story in the Gospels that centers around the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. The disciples and Jesus have been out on a teaching mission, and it's late in the day, and the crowds are there, and the sun is beginning to set, and the disciples come to Jesus and said, you know, Lord, send these people away. It's late, and there's nothing to eat. Send them back to town. And Jesus turns to them and says, well, no, you give them something to eat. And they're like, we can't do that. That is way beyond our abilities. Where in the world would we find food enough to feed such a crowd? So, well, what do you have? And for some reason, there was only... the only one in the bunch was a small boy who decided to pack something to bring to eat. And then he's asked to share that with everybody else. And they said, well, what we have is a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. So Jesus takes it. He gives thanks for it. He breaks it. And he gives it away. And at the end of the day, he sends his disciples out to gather up leftovers. I wonder, in our weakness, what transformation we might experience just simply handing that over to Jesus and hearing him give thanks for it. Jesus doesn't despise our weakness. Actually, he seems grateful for it. What healing and transformation would we begin to experience just in that? Then he takes it and breaks it. He makes it even weaker. He opens it up so the inside can be seen for what it is. And he gives it away, because that's what the cross of Christ does, is that it gives away. And then there's plenty of leftovers. It's a marvelous and startling thing to read from Paul's letter and read that we have been given the mind of Christ. What does the mind of Christ look like? Is it unfolding mysteries of deep theology and eschatology and glorification and transformation? Yeah, no. As much as I love all that stuff, the mind of Christ is revealed in the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Holy Lord, we thank you that you decided it be a worthy and good thing to enter our world and to become like us, to be broken on our behalf, that we could be made whole. Lord, we ask for eyes to see and to understand the mind of God.
Thank you for listening. Find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.